Our scripture reading this morning is Proverbs 7. It's printed in your bulletin, so you can follow along as I read. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Let's pray together. Father, as we read this sobering passage, we pray that you would be present with us, that you would move in our hearts and minds to convict, to instruct, and to encourage where needed. Help us to be a people who are attentive to wisdom, attentive to you. And we thank you for the wisdom that you have offered us, and for Jesus, who personifies that very wisdom for us. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Well, for the last few weeks, I've begun by telling you a story of someone who has either been a good or a bad example of the themes that our chapters of Proverbs have explored. But our chapter this week provides the story for us. And this should catch our attention because it's the first time such an approach has been used in these introductory chapters of Proverbs so far. The approach prior to this has been to give us speeches full of fatherly advice, warnings, instruction, and encouragement. But as any parent knows, it can be easy for children and even adults to tune out that kind of talk as soon as we hear it coming. Our fleshly hearts resist being told what to do, and our ears act accordingly. And it feels like this chapter is going to start in the same way as the others have. The father begins by giving his son three commands that all begin with the word keep. Keep my words, keep my commandments, keep my teaching. He tells him to keep them like he would keep treasure, and to favor them as the apple of his eye. And he promises him that if he does, his reward will be a good life. But then the father begins talking about wisdom as a person. He tells his son to treat wisdom as his sister or his close friend.
He wants him to think of wisdom as a person that he enjoys listening to, who will give him advice along the way and keep him on the right path, keeping him out of trouble, keeping him in God's good graces. And that's where he introduces our story. He tells his son that this sister or good friend, Wisdom, will keep him from the forbidden woman and the smooth-talking adulteress. He then proceeds to tell a story about such a woman. And that likely prompts some of you to think, haven't we already talked about that subject quite a bit? And the answer is yes. But when God emphasizes something through repetition, we should consider it more deeply. So as I meditated on this passage this week, I was reminded of how powerfully God uses metaphors to get our attention throughout Scripture. Metaphors, of course, are just figures of speech where we transfer something about one thing to another thing that doesn't appear on the surface to be related. For example, we might refer to someone as a beast on the basketball court. It's not something we mean literally, but it's a colorful way to say that we need to take that player seriously because he's dangerously good. God inspired his biblical authors to write this way a lot, so we need to grow in our ability to recognize, appreciate, and tease out the implications of biblical metaphors. So with that in mind, I'm going to start by taking this story at face value. We'll talk about the young man and the adulteress. We'll consider this instruction literally as it involves our purity and our marriages. Then I want to show you how this story can also be read as a metaphor that demonstrates what it's like for any of us to fall into any sin, anywhere, at any time. This isn't just a story about one foolish young man. It's a story about all of us. Proverbs 7 maps out the anatomy of temptation, as it were. And if we follow it closely, we'll learn how to recognize the enemy's trap before we're caught in it. So let's start by walking through the story. We have a young man described as lacking sense or simple, which is the Bible's word for naive, inexperienced, and easily deceived. That's not necessarily a condemnation in all contexts. One of the drawbacks of being young is that you have such limited experience in the world. You haven't had enough time to suffer and survive things like battles and deceptions, broken relationships, bad decisions, financial losses, etc. That said, this is the very reason you need to be listening to and learning from wise people who have experienced those things and have learned something valuable from that experience. If you're untaught and inexperienced, you're simple. And while that temporary state isn't a crime, your job is to make sure it's only temporary. To do that, you have two options. You can learn everything yourself by making all your own mistakes. The Bible calls that approach foolishness. Option two is to find someone older and wiser than you and spend time with them, asking them questions and listening to their advice. That's why God gave you parents in the first place, young ones, so start there. If you have good ones, you've got a huge head start in life, so thank the Lord for that. But none of us parents are perfect. We're learning too. That's one of the many reasons God places us in a body or a community of other believers in the church, so that we have more people and more resources at our disposal to learn and benefit from. In sum, if you're young, spend a lot of time in the Scriptures and seek out older and wiser people to learn from as well. This will keep you from being like the youth in our story who is described as simple. He hasn't listened to the warnings of Scripture, his parents, or his teachers. Because of that, he's already doing two stupid things in our second section here. Look at it with me. First, he's passing along the street near her corner and taking the road to her house. In other words, he's hanging out in a place where this kind of woman is known to be found. Young men and old men alike, one of the best ways for us to avoid sexual temptation is to stay as far away from as possible from places where we know it can be found. Don't go there and don't even go near there. For you, that might be certain parts of town or particular stores or sections of a store or particular websites or social media sites or certain kinds of movies or TV shows. If you struggle with temptation in that area, just stay away. When you choose to put yourself in the neighborhood, half the enemy's work is already done. Next, you'll notice the last line of section 2. When is he hanging out near her house? In the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. Notice the progressively darkening description here. Twilight, evening, night, darkness. We start with a little light and end up with none. That's how this happens. It doesn't seem so bad at first. You're in control of this thing. You can see where you're going. But then you get drawn in, and the light eventually disappears. You lose control because you can't see anything. As the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded your eyes. You're no better than Samson, whom we talked about in the sermon on Proverbs 5. Your eyes have been put out, and you're a captive to the enemy. Notice, too, that this young man is alone here. It's another way the enemy manipulates you. You think because you're alone, no one can see what you're doing. It's your way of using the darkness, as it were, to hide what you're doing from those who would warn you away from it. But it's what you do while you're alone, when you think no one can see you, that actually reveals the kind of person that you really are. For you're never alone. As we've already learned in chapter 5, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord ponders all his paths. In sum, this young man has made 3 fatal errors. He's hanging out in her neighborhood. He's using the darkness to hide his actions. And he's all alone. That's 3 strikes. And he hasn't even faced the difficult part of the temptation yet. He's a sitting duck, and the woman hasn't even presented herself. But she does so in section 3. And he's no match for the elaborate web she's woven to lure him in. Before we examine that web, notice that this woman is brazen, immodest, loud, cunning, and hanging out everywhere except at home. She's a predator, and that's why she's described as someone who lies in wait for her prey. So let's examine this elaborate web she's woven to trap this simple young man. She doesn't even wait for him to make the first move. She's taking no chances of losing this prey. As soon as she sees him, she can tell she's dealing with a simpleton, so she knows exactly what to do. She seizes him and kisses him. That's quite flattering for this young man who's thinking, wow, I must be pretty irresistible. So she's dressed to kill. She pounces on her prey in a way that makes him feel desired. And then she even tries to present herself as an upstanding woman who's just completed her religious duties for the day. She says, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. The twisted thing is that she seems to think this would make her offer more attractive. It's like she wants him to think, oh, this isn't a woman of the night. This is someone who goes to church. She's a good quality woman. We see here the complete brain meltdown that's evident in the core logic that's being exchanged on both sides. So let's review the steps he's gone through thus far as he approaches the point of no return. 1, this first step is implied in the whole setup because he starts by flirting with the idea of this encounter in his mind. It was this mental enticement that made him leave his house in the first place and head her way. 2, he uses isolation, darkness, and secrecy to mask his desired intentions. 3, we have proximity. He puts himself near her house. 4, he engages her in conversation. And 5, he allows himself to be persuaded with twisted logic. All of this precedes the next step, which is full sensory
enticement for all five senses. Sight, hearing, smell, touch, and taste. Look at the last half of section 3. She's already appealed to his ears with her flattery and persuasive speech. She's engaged his sight with her provocative dress. Now she continues with sight and entices his other senses as well. She says, I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. It's a delight to the eyes, and it's comfortable. Colorful linen on a soft couch. Next, she says, I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Not only looks good and feels good, it smells good. Finally, she appeals to his sense of taste as well, because she presents the whole offer as a feast. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him at full moon. He will come home. She's enticed him using all five senses. But notice all the darkness in her final pitch. Till morning implies this is all happening at night. My husband is not at home indicates that he'll be in the dark about the whole thing. Even the final detail, my husband will come back at full moon, is a reference to the night. There's darkness everywhere. That brings us to section 4 of our passage, which has the most sobering 3 words in it. Look at section 4. It says, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. And then those 3 sobering words, all at once. That's the point of no return. He's allowed himself to be enticed, drawn in, and persuaded. And now he's decided that the cheese he sees on the trap is irresistible. And notice what he's compared to in that moment, an ox going to slaughter, a stag or a deer caught in a trap, and a bird rushing into a snare, little knowing that it will cost him his life. For although the woman had presented her offer as a sumptuous feast, the young man didn't realize that he was the one who was actually on the menu. He thinks he's going to get a feast, but for him, it will be no better than the feast a rat gets when it decides to taste the cheese on the trap. Remember what Proverbs 5 said about taste in the forbidden woman. It says, the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. She looks like honey, tastes like death. In Proverbs 30:20, we see another way the adulteress looks at this whole encounter. It reads, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats, wipes her mouth, and says, I've done no wrong. Finally, the father ends this story to his son with this warning in our last section. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Notice that sin starts in your heart, expresses yourself in its feet, and ends in your death. That's always the sequence with the enemy's use of temptation and sin. That's the end of the story about this young man, but this is more than a story. For while this particular story highlights the sin of adultery, it's important for us to remember that all sin in the Bible is ultimately a form of adultery. It always involves unfaithfulness to a covenant. In fact, God regularly accused the people of Israel of being adulterous to him, their faithful husband. I covered this in some detail in my sermon entitled The Bible is About Marriage last year, so you can go deeper on that theme by listening to that message online if you'd like. But in sum, sin of any sort is the breaking of a covenant with our faithful God, in much the same way that adultery is the breaking of the covenant and commitment of marriage. This story we've read shows us how temptation really works. No matter the sin, you'll almost always go through the same steps. The process begins when you flirt with the idea of a sin in your heart
in mind. Then you'll find a way to hide it or justify it. Darkness, isolation, and twisted logic will be involved. Then you'll leave the path and you'll walk toward that sin, putting yourself in its neighborhood. Then you'll engage in a dialogue about that sin. It will feel like you're talking to yourself, but you're actually talking to the tempter. You'll be enticed by the promised rewards of that sin. It will look good and feel good. But once you've tasted it, you'll realize that the tempter and sin always overpromise and underdeliver. They always promise life, but always give death instead. That's why the Apostle Paul told the Romans that the wages of sin is death. Like the simple youth in our chapter, you'll give into it all at once, little knowing that it will cost you your life. But thanks be to God that the bleak picture here in Proverbs 7 is one for which God has provided a remedy by sending his people a faithful bridegroom, gave his life to purify for himself a beautiful bride. And it's fitting that one of Jesus' parables paralleled this foolish youth we've encountered in Proverbs 7. That parable, of course, is the story of the prodigal son, who I've pictured on the front of your bulletins this morning via a painting by Bartolome Murillo. I like this particular painting because it's so different from most paintings of the prodigal, which show him at the end of his sin when he's destitute and coming home. This one depicts him at the height of feasting, with a glass of wine in one hand, his other arm around a woman, and a table laden with plenty of food. Servers bringing in even more food, and even a lute player setting the whole thing to music. Wine, women, and song are all painted at the moment when they look most enticing. However, this is just one of six paintings that Murillo produced, which comprised his series on the prodigal son. The series is a beautiful visual depiction of the path of sin and its consequences, as well as the glory of the gospel and its deliverance. For you'll remember that the prodigal son asked for his inheritance while he was still a simple youth who had not learned wisdom. He left the blessing and protection of his father's home and squandered that wealth in short order by indulging all his lusts until the money was gone and he was starving to death. But he allowed that hunger to drive him home in repentance and humility, where he presented himself to his father and asked to be one of his servants since he was no longer worthy to be called his son. But the father's response to repentance was to offer a feast that brings life rather than death. We know that that feast was only made possible because another son left the blessing and protection of his father's home, but for a much different purpose. He didn't ask for his inheritance in advance. In fact, he emptied himself of his privileges when he departed. He didn't go out looking for the forbidden woman to satisfy his lusts. He went out looking for a bride whom he could purify by giving his own life for her. To do so, he allowed sin to feed on him and to take him down to death. But it wasn't his sin that took him there. It was ours. And not only did his obedient death for us purify for himself a bride, it earned the Father's lavish blessing and inheritance, for he was given all authority in heaven and on earth. In contrast to the counterfeit love story in Proverbs 7, his was a true love story. It was one in which the lover does not take, but gives, does not deceive, but delivers, does not lead us to death, but lays down his life to bring us home. Let's pray and thank the Father for the beautiful deliverance he has provided for us through his wise and faithful Son. Father, as we meditate on the frailty of our own hearts and minds and their tendency to fall into the trap of temptation, we thank you that you have provided not only a way of escape, but a deliverer who has redeemed our lives from the pit. As prodigals ourselves, we know that we can only come before you as your sons and daughters this morning because of the work Jesus has done on our behalf through his obedience, suffering, and death. We pray that you would fill us with love and gratitude for him, and that you would give us the grace to live in faithfulness to him so that we may shine the light of your truth and beauty in our dark culture. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.